I'm going to read from verses 1 through 8. Then I'm going to make a few comments along the way. So, are you there? And before we handle God's Word, what do? We get ourselves ready. We never want to come to God's Word careless, distracted. You've had Mother's Day festivities, and there is a lot sitting on our mind, and some of us are going out here tonight to stand alongside of the Stouts for a little while at the funeral home. But let's ask the Lord to give us that sharpness of mind so that, you know, He can reach our hearts with His Word and let nothing just stand in the way, no obstacle to keep us from hearing what God has to say to us. So let's do that. And Lord, we look to You now to open up Your Word before our mind's eye. Oh God, that our hearts would be transformed. And we do not want to be people who have an understanding of the text of Scripture, but whose lives are not transformed by it. So, Father, may the showers of Your teaching fall upon these hearts, and may that Word, which is the water of truth, sink down into our hearts, germinate, and bring forth fruit in our life. We ask it in Jesus' name, His precious name. Amen. You with me? Daniel 7? I've be honest with you, I've had some second thoughts about the way I've done the Revelation series. I said, should I have taken them through the book of Daniel? These are books, they're companion books, and Daniel is a prerequisite for the book of Revelation. And I think I may have made a false assumption. It's easy to make when I've been here 30 years, and the 30 years seem like yesterday. But our study together in Daniel was in the late 70s. And to me, it seems like it was only yesterday. So I imagine there are probably only four of you who are here in the late 70s. And, yeah, now that's some serious recall, isn't it? Yeah, 22 years ago. And, well, I think of a way to overcome that oversight. Well, let's do this. Let's dive right into Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head and upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven break forth upon the great sea. Now that great sea is terminology that speaks of humanity. And, you know, you're going to come into this kind of language in Revelation 17 and verse 15. But here it is, Daniel 7. And the four beasts came up from, and four beasts, great beasts, came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon 2 feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now this beast is comparable to, or parallel to, the head of gold in Daniel 2. And what this is tracing out the development of the nations, the times of the Gentiles, those nations that have rule over and close relationship to the events pertaining to Israel and Jerusalem. This is Babylon. And pictured here, not as a head of gold, but as a lion. The lion is this representing of royal power, regality, and the lion built for strength. It's a perfect symbol for Babylon and that empire, the Neo-Babylonian empire. Then the second beast, another beast, and second like to a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. Now this beast is representing that empire that came in the place of Babylon. It brought down Babylon, and that's Medo-Persia. This bear, a symbol of power. The bear. And I can't go into all the details of the significance of these symbols here, but the bear is so appropriate to Medo-Persia. Big, slow moving, less majestic, less swift than the lion. And that tells us a lot about these empires and the way, characteristics of these empires. But the third beast now comes up, and this is Greece. And you can see it described in the imagery of a leopard, like a leopard which had upon its back four wings of a bird. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is describing the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, the leopard, a fast-moving animal, and so appropriate in describing Alexander because of the swiftness of his armies and the territory that he covered was just awesome, considering the number of men that he had, far less in size than Medo-Persia, but conquering the world. The four wings, swift, his army. The four heads, the four generals among whom the empire was divided when Alexander died. Then, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible, powerful, strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, devoured and break in pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one. This is a very important little horn. We could almost say it's a little big horn. And for the sake of those who know their Western history, maybe that'll help you to remember this. And there's more to that pun than is on the surface. For this one, this, I think, is a description here of the Antichrist. We're going to meet as the beast in Revelation 17 that he will meet his destruction and fall, and it will be his little big horn. But the little one before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now what follows from verse 9 on is a further description of the events that transpire and the appearance of this little horn and the 10 horns. But let me say, and I'm going to have to leave Daniel 7, and I'm going to, I want to summarize what is said in the text here that follows. I want to say four things about this little horn, very briefly. One, you will notice that he is called little. I think the significance of that is saying that his military political career will begin and it will be small. It will be insignificant. That's the way it will come out at first. Insignificant, obscure beginning. The Antichrist is not going to suddenly burst on the scene out of nowhere. He will be one who is first appears to be one among equals. But then some extraordinary things will happen, and he will become almost larger than life. We'll see that in Revelation 17. The second thing is the two words, among them. Literally, it is between them. Yes, thank you, Gene. You turned that monster off. And it's turned into a monster. Yes, thank you. And among them, those two words, between them. That is, between the other horns. Therefore, this little horn is a contemporary with them. Not successive. It doesn't come after them. He's a contemporary with them. Third thing I want you to notice in this text is that three horns are uprooted. That he's going to take control of these kingdoms. Uprooted. That there is a gradual process of supplanting them. So there is a power play. This power play is that he comes in, removes them, and takes their place. Fourthly, eyes are like the eyes of a man in this little horn. I think this is symbolic of the extraordinary insight that this little horn will have. intelligence, prudence, a mental ability. This man will be a problem solver. He will be shrewd. He will be a diplomat. And yet, remember, he is still only human. But he's going to be, I think, he will be a human leader par excellence, who any who preceded him will be only dim shadows of what this man will be. I mean, men like a Hitler and a Mussolini or a Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong or any great world leader, he is going to surpass them. Then there's a fifth thing here. It says that his mouth spoke boastfully. You can see this is on further down in the text. You don't see it in the first eight verses. It's on down in verse 25. He's going to be speaking boastfully. That is, he's going to be arrogant. He's going to be speaking against God. He'll be an eloquent speaker. And so he's going to have speaking skills that will spellbind and influence, mesmerize people, and will be used to draw people after him. All right? Do you have that composite picture? Do you have that? Now, that is in Daniel 7, and I'm trying to deal with a little bit of my guilt here because I didn't take you through Daniel. Because some of you would be with us, you're with us in Revelation, and you're ice cold on these things in Revelation. Well, where did he get this? And you can, I wanted you at least see, here's some of the headwaters for what we're going to see in Revelation in chapter 17. Now, all right, let's do this. I said there were three steps that we were going to take before we got into Revelation 17:7. I said the first thing is that we would visit Daniel 7. We did that. Now, here's the second thing I want to do. I want to give you another briefing on what we've seen about Babylon itself. What have we seen about Babylon? Maybe I could coax some of this out of you. And let's see if you have notes with you. We've had three messages now on Revelation 71-7, which is background in the Old Testament. What have we seen about Babylon? Let's have a little free-for-all here for a minute. Tell me some of what, and I'll repeat it for the tape's sake. What have we seen thus far about Babylon? And if I see you stalling out, I'll help you. What have we seen about Babylon prior to the 17th chapter? What do we know from the Old Testament about Babylon? What do we know from the book of Genesis about Babylon? Yes. Idolatry, key word there, for in Genesis 11. Yes, right? Yes, a rule, a power, rule, human government without God, probably position. Babylon in the Old Testament, organized rebellion against God, human government in rebellion against God. Anything else? Yes, sir. A false understanding, a false concept of God, the whole idolatrous system, satanic internationalism, picture of the attempt to build an enduring kingdom. I think it was actually, here is where the biblical law of concurrence comes into play. Concurrence is where you have God in his sovereignty moving human history along to achieve his purpose. Satan is working to try to achieve the fulfillment of his goal, namely the establishment of an enduring kingdom without God. And sinful man seeking to follow the quest for the pursuit of utopianism and to live a life without God. So you have, that's what I mean by concurrence. And this then moves, the plan of God moving under the symbolism or the picture of Babylon down through human history down to Revelation 17 prior to the second coming of Christ. All right, let me help move you along a little bit. That's good. I can tell from that you have some accurate memories of what we've seen about Babylon. Babylon was used by God to discipline Israel. But in that disciplinary process, there was an infiltration of Babylonian worldview into Israel's national life. God took Israel out of the land and exiled them into Babylon. And what did they encounter? A godless kind of commercialism there. And then when Israel comes back to the land, she brings that infection with her. You remember our little time in Zechariah chapter 5? Where you saw the woman in the clay jar and lifted up and taken over to Shinar and to be dealt with, as the text says, will be dealt with in the end times. And then we saw Babylon the great harlot that represents the conglomerate of international false religion in rebellion against God, while at the same time apparently aligned with God. I mean, that's what makes false religion effective. God talk, all kinds of religious trappings, and that which people would associate with religion, good feelings, all included, morality, utopianism, and that is the great harlot. Now, I presented that to you in some other passages, but I want to go right into chapter 7 and 17, verse 7 now. Now, what do chapters 17 and 18 do? This is our third step, then we get right into verse 8, 7 and 8. That I think that Revelation 17 and 18 give us a continuation of the seventh bowl of wrath that fell upon Babylon. Now, that's many weeks ago when we were on the seven bowls of wrath. But Revelation 17 and 18 is a description of God's judgment on that world system in its both its religious and its commercial form in the time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. So you have that set in your mind? All right, I think you do. I'm seeing some intelligent looks back to me. So let's go back now and let's look at the text. Now here's how I want to do it. I'm going to walk you through the verses, and then we're going to, or a few verses at a time. And I said that I think this passage moves along four lines. And you're going to get them on the screen, so let's go and let's pursue them. All right, let me read verses 7 and 8. So Seth, don't give them the caption of those verses until I dismantle the verse. We're going to sawmill the verses, and then he's going to put the caption on there, and we'll do it that way. All right? Let's look at it. Verse 7 and 8. The angel said to me, why do you wonder? The word wonder goes, you track it just verse preceding. See at the end of verse 6? We said, I wondered greatly, and I propose to you that I think his wonder is that the persecution of God's people in the name of God and good, and that bewilders him. I mean, what is going on here? And the angel said, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast. Now, who is the woman? The woman is, believe my caption for it is international false religion, bonded together in the name of God, in the name of good. Who is the beast? It is the little horn of Daniel 7, the Antichrist. And of the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. Now notice the way the woman is positioned. She's riding the beast. Now what's that telling us? That the woman is going, the beast and the woman have a very close relationship. The secular arm and the religious arm work very close together. All right, he goes to say, that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up. Now, let me pause there, and I have to take you back to Revelation 13. I'm presenting to you my understanding of this was, is, and about to come, is that this beast is the Antichrist who will have an interesting life. He will exist. He will apparently be slain and be killed. He will have what seemingly is a miraculous comeback. And his comeback will be, he will be another kind of person who is described at the end of verse 8. Something is going to happen to him as he comes back from what appears to be sure death. I think this is also an intended parody of the Lamb. Chapter 1 and verse, chapter 1 in verse 18, chapter 2 in verse 8, the Lamb who was slain. Here is this false Messiah who becomes a parody of the Lamb of God, who parodies the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. All right, let's go back to the, now go to the end of verse 8. He comes up out of the abyss, the abusu. This is this bottomless pit, home of Satan and demons, such as this term used elsewhere, and to go to destruction. I think this is speaking of eternal damnation, which is where he's headed, and those who dwell on the earth. Now, this language, those who dwell on the earth, that's technical language in Revelation. Earth dwellers, the world system, people who are living a life in rejection of God. God is not a part of their life. Non-elect people. Those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name, will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast, they'll be astonished, as one translation puts it. They will be astonished when they see the beast, who he was and is not and will come. Now, I want to, before I give you the caption, Seth is going to release that caption here in just a moment. This wonder here is interesting. I want to say three or four things about this will wonder. It tells us something about the mindset, the environment of the cultural, the social, spiritual climate that we can expect to exist prior to the coming of Christ. I think the following. One, I do not think that the world will believe that Satan exists, as it doesn't for the most part now. I mean, it's at best sort of a parody of the devil is the way people look at the devil. Secondly, I think then that the inhabitants of the earth will be deceived by the supernatural features of the beast. They will not believe in a devil. But the supernatural features of this beast will be very attractive, powerful. I think, thirdly, that they will think that what is happening, that this is of God and from God. Fourthly, I think that then when this power will fall, and people then therefore will have been utterly deluded. We know that from 2 Thessalonians, the delusion that will come upon the human unbelievers in the tribulation when they, that is maximum scar tissue on the soul, maximum unbelief. And God turns people over to the consequences of their own deception, which is further delusion. That is, they become even bigger suckers. If you're a sucker for this, you're really going to be a sucker for this. That kind of thing. Only, and one last statement on this will wonder. Only those with spiritual perception will recognize the enemy as the enemy. Only those with spiritual perception. Now that brushes up against my final point where we're going tonight, so I'm going to just stop there. Now, all right, let's get the caption. I want to summarize verses 7 and 8. Here it is. The coming Antichrist, sponsored and empowered by Satan, will deceive the world as to his true identity. What he has said in these two verses is that this mystery of the beast, who's the Antichrist, The mystery is that the beast will fully support the harlot. Put it another way, that the Antichrist will fully support international false religion. It's where we have the state and religion working hand in glove. This has been hidden, but it will be fully revealed. I think that's the idea of the mystery. The world will wonder after the beast when he is, quote-unquote, resurrected. Was, is, and comes back, seemingly comes back to life. The world will be amazed at this resuscitation to life. The world will be deceived because of the spiritual nature, will be deceived regarding the spiritual nature of the beast. They will think the beast is a godsend. See, God's describing it as a beast. The world's not going to be looking at it in that sense. Because the world measures success only in the standards, by the standards which are humanly determined. So the beast will be seen, this man, who will have answers, seemingly, and will be skillful, and who will seem to be some kind of savior for mankind, that he will utterly deceive the nations. All right, that's verses 7 and 8. All right, let's look at verses 9 to 11. All right, he's not going to give you the caption until we look at the verses. Let's follow them. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Or, to put it in other words, what follows demands spiritual insight if it's to be understood. All right, so put your spiritual insight cap on. If you don't have it, ask God to give it to you. Ready? You got it? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now go quickly to verse 10 because the interpretation is given there. Many take the seven mountains, or some take the seven mountains. Understand that Rome has been built on seven hills, well known for that fact, not a stretch in that identification at all. But I do not think that's the point he explains in verse 10. They are the seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain for a little while. The he here is the Antichrist. He must remain. That is, his kingdom is not going to endure very long. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. So he becomes from seventh to the eighth and is one of the seventh. He is the seventh who is brought to life again, and he becomes the eighth. Told you were going to need some sharp, clear thinking. Do you have it? The seventh becomes the eighth. And he goes to destruction. He will be destroyed by Jesus Christ at his second coming. All right, let's get the caption. Here it is. The coming Antichrist will rule over a kingdom of brief duration, culminating in its destruction. These seven kingdoms, kings, and kings and kingdoms are almost used interchangeably here in this passage, that they will have existed in close relationship to God's purposes for Israel. I think they are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Rome in its revived sense, in which the form in which it will exist as the 10 toes of Daniel 2 in the image, or the 10 horns of Daniel 7. The 10 horns are parallel to the 10 toes. Are you still with me? Okay, I hope I'm not losing. If you have no background in Revelation in these things, I don't want anybody falling off the cliff here hermeneutically. So you're with me on that. That the extent, though, and there is comfort in this, because this is obviously very gloomy. It's a nightmarish picture of what is coming. These nations that have persecuted God's people. The extent, though, and power of evil is limited. You know, you ought to walk away from these verses without hope. And that's why this book was written, to give encouragement and hope to God's people that evil doesn't get the last word. You can see that there was time allowed for each nation, and there is time allowed for the duration of the rule of the Antichrist, but it's relatively brief, isn't it? You know, why is that put there? Take heart. In the grand scheme of things, it's a relatively short time. When we sit and we grieve in the face of death, I think this is not only a bona fide biblical truth, but it is designed to be a truth that gives us perspective. And encouragement. that we're going to grieve. We grieve in the face of death. And many, if not most of us, are grieving. We've lost a brother in Christ, and we feel it intensely. And in the face of death, there is grief, but in the long term, the rejoicing and the joy of being reunited with our beloved, our loved ones and friends who've gone to be with the Lord in our time with the Lord, when we are with the Lord, and someone put it this way, all our sufferings and grief, when we are with the Lord, will seem as if it were just one night in a bad motel. So take heart, God's people. Take heart. And this passage sends that signal out that God's sovereignty is not threatened by the presence of evil kings and nations. He's moving his plan to completion. All right, let's go to the next movement. I said there were four movements in this passage. Let's go to the third one. Verses 12 through 15. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. These are ten kings who rule simultaneously. I think this is the form of the revived Roman Empire just prior, preceding the world empire, which it enlarges to, that who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. The point is, it's a brief time when all this is going to coalesce. Namely, the rise to power of the Antichrist, this alliance that is forged, it will be for a brief period. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So there is going to be an artificial unity. They're going to lock arms, form this alliance, but, you know, as is the case all through human history, sinful man can never achieve the unity that it seeks. It always becomes a bogus unity, doesn't it? Just pick up your history books and read any time in human history where you get mighty kings or empires. Go back to the early days of the Bolshevik Revolution and the great thoughts of Marx and Lenin and the Communist Manifesto when in 1848, and all of its grandiose scheme, and then look at the way in which it unfolded in history. That Marx couldn't get along with anyone around him. The successors in communist rule couldn't get along with one another. One will come into power, and what does he do? Immediately. His firing squads to kill off all those who are around him. Just a succession of those kinds of conspiracies and killing off. Can never achieve this unity. Yet communism is presented as, you know, the great hope for the future, where the proletariat will rise up and throw off the bourgeois control of the workers and will live happily ever after. And that kind of an attempt at unity is always a nightmarish experience. You have an example of it even in the New Testament. You remember when Herod and Pilate came together temporarily? They were willing to link arms. Strange bedfellows they were in the enterprise of evil, but never can achieve real unity. Well, that's what's going on here in this passage. All right, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. Now that's a good text for just a sermon in itself. Think of it. A little lamb conquering a beast and seven heads and ten horns. Looks a little bit disproportionate, doesn't it? Or certainly out of, it's not fair, not a fair fight. But this war, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. And He said to me, I'm going to attach verse 15 onto this, and then I'll give you the caption. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now let me give you the caption, all right? We can give it to upset. Here it is, verses 12 to 15. The coming Antichrist will rule over an alliance of 10 kings who will serve his purposes. You see, human depravity in its titanic pride will attempt to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. This should not surprise us if we have a grasp of biblical history and the drama of redemption, is that Satan has always been in a conflict or attempting or is at war with Jesus Christ in attempts to discredit Jesus Christ. This attempt, this waging war against the Lamb is simply the culminating act of a constant war and attack upon Jesus Christ. I was mentioning briefly in the message this morning, I think I will take a peek at CBS and see what they're going to do with this life of Christ. And I it's just what I've read about it, and I read also in the, this was the, was it in yesterday's paper, the a summary of some of the well-known Jesus movies and what they do with the person of Christ, attacking either his full deity or his humanity. And from what I've read about this series, they're about to do from tonight to Wednesday, I think it is, it's going to have some significant subversive points in it. Oh, there'll be truth there. There will be truth. Error never parades itself in its totally unmasked. It always has to march alongside truth so it can get in the gate. And that is what this, I guess this is what will happen. But the Jesus Seminar, countless movies about Jesus, books, preachers, seminaries, even lottery winners seem to have some casual, careless trivialization of Jesus Christ. I saw the lottery winner the other night. They were interviewing this man up in Michigan, talking about all the big bucks he's got, and everybody's just so excited for him and the family. And I happened to pick up on his profane use of the word Jesus to describe his exhilaration. It insults me. I can tell you this, there is no lottery that's ever worth the significance, the majesty, and the power of Jesus Christ. Why would you ever lower yourself to take the name of Christ in your own exuberance and treat the name of Christ as just some way of trying to identify your happiness in a demeaning way with Jesus Christ? Well, all right. I think then that what's happening in these verses is therefore gives us a warning. A warning of things to come. The increasing attempt of false religion to suppress all opposition. I don't know when the Lord's coming. I don't know. It may be in our lifetime. It may be well beyond our lifetime. But I know that this is one of the features of that time preceding the coming of Christ. The increasing attempt of false religion to suppress all opposition. That where the religion will use the secular arm to persecute true Christianity. Now, there are many examples in history. I was told this morning was another example of this. I'll look to catch more of it on the news. Is that the First Baptist in Dallas that's now being sued because they've put out literature to for the evangelization of Jews and Muslims? And some little, I just have pieces of this, but there was apparently a young Jewish boy came and was converted. And the Jewish community brought him back in to deprogram him. And as I was told the story that there is some lawsuit going on, I don't know what form or why. I think that we should expect an increasing amount of persecution to come through the law courts. Scripture tells us that. And we'll see it more in this litigious society where the way in which the intolerant tolerance crowd will come after Christianity is that it will be through the law courts to divest the church of its money. And okay, come on, we'll find it. The church is resting on its wealth. Well, we can take them on in the courts under the law, but at the same time, we have nothing to fear because our work does not depend on wealth and buildings. It depends on the power of Jesus Christ. Well, be watching the news on that. I must get along. Let's do the last few verses and let's conclude. that, and the ten horns which you saw, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. You see, the political arm now turns on the religion, the religious system. See how it works? He's through with her. He's used her. The harlot's been used. No longer needs this religious system to advance its program, and so there will be nothing to hide behind. And consequently, for God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God would be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, that's religious Babylon, which reigns over the kings of the earth. All right, let's get that caption up. Let's conclude. The coming Antichrist, then, and his alliance of kings, of ten kings, will destroy the harlot, the false religious system. In other words, ecumenical religion will one day come crashing down. After it has been used by the state, it will be discarded. But the state and false religion have been using one another, but the harlot or false religion is going to lose in the long run. Political power will destroy religious power. And then it will ready itself for its own destruction. And you know what you're going to see in Revelation 18? The destruction of that raw political commercial power, the world system, the return of Christ. All right, I have two concluding statements. One, you do not have these in your notes. All right, here they are. One, I'm trying to put it all together. Babylonianism is that satanically crafted counterfeit of biblical Christianity and Christ's coming kingdom. I'm trying to pack it all in just a statement. Here is what I think Babylonianism is. It is that satanically crafted counterfeit of biblical Christianity. It looks on the surface like it is aligned with God, and that it desires a kingdom. However, it is a worldview which avoids the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ by exalting morality and utopianism in the name of brotherhood and world peace. That's the way it will merchandise itself. Utopianism, that is, the one kingdom. Let me give you a statement. Listen to these words by Arthur M. Schlesinger, Jr., renowned historian, and taught at Harvard, and special assistant to Presidents Kennedy and Lyndon Johnson. Listen to what he said. There seems to be no inherent obstacle to the gradual advance of socialism in the United States through a series of New Deals. Official liberalism was the product of the Enlightenment, cross-fertilized with such things as science, bourgeois complacency, and a belief in progress. It dispensed with the absurd Christian myth of sin and damnation, and believed that what shortcomings men might have were to be redeemed not by Jesus on the cross, but by the benevolent unfolding of history. Tolerance, free inquiry, and technology operating in the framework of human perfectibility would in the end create a heaven on earth, a goal accounted much more sensible and wholesome than a heaven in heaven. You want to know a mindset that lurks in the shadows and drives much of modern thinking? That's the mindset. That's Babylonianism. All right, one final statement. Therefore, I say in conclusion, the world stage is being set for the final deception of mankind on a global scale. The masses are easily duped, and even Christians can be seduced by popular religion, to the extent that popular religion is inebriated with the Babylonian world in life view, or the world's life, world in life view. What we must beware of: the magnetism of power, wealth, and popularity. These things are killers for the church. Followers of the Lamb, salute Him by obedience, humility, discernment, adoration, and a passion for taking the gospel to the ends of the world. One day the end is coming. And we will not have loved the world, but that we will have loved our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this passage will help you to put things right back in sharp focus. Dear God, do that for us as we step out into a world with all of its siren song, the pursuit of wealth and power and popularity and comfort and security and ease. Oh God, may we be discerning, and give us spiritually strong immune systems, Lord. In our love for You, in our pursuit of You, we will not be drawn in to that which is defiant of You, hates You, and is in rebellion against You. Now, O God, I pray that You will use us as Your people this week as we come alongside the grieving, that we would be able to encourage the Stout family and those who come into this place on Tuesday, that Jim Stout's homegoing will be the occasion, Lord, will You reach into hearts and bring those without a knowledge of the Savior to eternal life. And glorify Your Son among us, we ask it in His name. Amen. Car wash Saturday.